Go ahead and open up, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is very long, but tonight we will wrap it up. So Luke chapter 1. And life is very much about turning points, single moments in life that dramatically alter and affect the rest of your life, the course of the rest of your life. For me, September the 6th, 2002, at like 9:45 p.m., maybe it was more like 10 o'clock, I walked into the dance and my song was on, you know? It was like, and when your song's on, you got to get to the dance floor, you know? And so I asked the first pretty girl I could find if she'd dance with me, and now 9 years later, we had our first child, and we've been married 10 years now, but it was a single moment that just drastically altered the rest of our lives. Accepting a job can be that turning point. History, even. So we talk about it on an individual level, but history is full of single moments, single events that dramatically alter the rest of history. Look at September the 11th. The world was one way September the 10th, and September 11th, 2001 forward, you have a whole new outlook, a whole new change that changes everything. When we look at the scope of eternity in all of history, there's never been a turning point more influential than the life of Christ. When we look at the Gospels, when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we are studying the most pivotal point in all of eternal history. And so it's a great opportunity as we go to Luke to see how the events that take place alter everything. It changes everything. And as we look at Zacharias tonight and his response to the coming Messiah, to the coming Christ, we see that in his response of praise. We see that Zacharias recognizes this as a turning point for all eternity as he really talks about the things of the Old Testament and also the new things that come with Christ. Even for those who don't believe, just look at the course of human history and you see what an influence this one man, Jesus Christ, whose life was relatively short, alters all things. So turn with me back to Luke chapter 1 and find verse 57. And tonight we're going to come back to John the Baptist. And we're going to look specifically at the birth of John. So there's a pattern in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 5 to 25 is the foretelling of John's birth, not to be confused with John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. John the Baptist is a different person, so don't get that confused. But Luke 1, 5 to 25 foretells John the Baptist's birth. And then Luke 1, 26 to 38 foretells the birth of Christ. And Luke 1, 57 through 80, we'll see John is born. And then when we go to Luke 2, we'll see Jesus is born. So there's a bit of a pattern that's developing here. And remember who John was. He was the forerunner of Christ. He came to preach to the people of Israel, God's people, and prepare them for the Messiah and proclaim a message of repentance. So the first thing we're going to look at in verses 57 to 80 is just the birth of John, his arrival, John's arrival. Verses 57 to 67 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The first thing we have here is a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. Remember Luke chapter 1, verse 14, Gabriel, Zacharias is serving in the temple, and Gabriel, the angel, shows up and tells him that your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Remember that Elizabeth had been barren, and her and Zacharias were relatively old by this point in time. They're well past the years when people typically give birth to children. And so it was a pretty astonishing prediction for Zacharias, something that he had trouble believing, something that didn't seem possible to him. But here we see that very promise fulfilled. In fact, not just the fact that he was born, but the fact that John would bring gladness and joy. Many would rejoice at his birth. We see the beginning of that rejoicing here, just at his birth, with the people that are there to witness it and be around it. Verse 57 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." Now, while John's entire ministry, his whole life, would really be built upon proclaiming the mercy of God, even his birth in and of itself was a dramatic manifestation of God's mercy. Remember that barrenness was a very difficult thing, particularly in Jewish society. It came with the stigma that said you were cursed by God. You had apparently done something that God punishing you for, and this is where the barrenness came from. And so here they see God's mercy in granting this child, and the entire community, the family, the friends that are close to them come around to celebrate this child's birth, to rejoice with the family. Next thing we see here is he gets a symbolic name. On the eighth day, it says in verse 59, they came to circumcise the child. This was in line with the Old Covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament. It was a sign that this child was born into the people of God. And circumcision was done on the eighth day. And at this event, that's often when they would name the child, there would always be witnesses present. It was a thing where you'd bring in close relatives and close friends. Typically, there'd be at least 10 people there. We don't know exactly how many were there for John, but there would have at least, according to custom, been 10 people there. And there's some controversy that comes up when it comes time to give the name. The crowd of witnesses, they say the name should be Zacharias. It was traditional in Jewish culture that you're going to name the child after a family name. Maybe the father, maybe the grandfather, but somebody who would, a name that would signify that this child is part of the family. But in verse 60, we see Elizabeth, she opposes this. She says, no, but the child would be shall be called John. Now, you would think, as the mother of the child, you might have the right to name the child without too much interference from family, right? But if you have a lot of family, or maybe a lot of pushy, nosy friends, it doesn't always work out that way with family and friends, right? Like, people all of a sudden always seem to think that they get to have some kind of say in your life. And that's exactly what happens here. The family and the friends get nosy, they get a little pushy, and they make an appeal to Zacharias, who of course can't talk. So this is probably kind of a funny scene in and of itself. It says in verse 61, "And they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to the father." Remember, he's mute because he had doubted Gabriel. And so Gabriel miraculously, I can't say that word, struck him with muteness for his doubting. And so they make signs to him as to what he should be called. In verse 63, Zacharias asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Now, Zacharias didn't come up with this name, and Elizabeth didn't come up with this name. If you look back at verse 13, it's what Gabriel told them that John's name would be. And I really doubt at this point that Zacharias or Elizabeth are really looking to be disobedient to what Gabriel said, right? Zacharias had already been mute for, I guess, the past 9 months or however long it was, for doubting Gabriel. Plus, they were just, as we learned earlier in chapter 1, they were righteous people. They loved God and they were obedient to God. So with their natural disposition to obedience and the fact that Gabriel has already kind of demonstrated that this is what God wants, I doubt Zacharias and Elizabeth would go any other way. They're eager to be obedient, and so they name him John. And it says they were all astonished. But really, they haven't seen anything yet, right? They're not astonished. They're astonished at that, but the truly astonishing thing comes in verse 64, where we have an accompanying miracle. Look at verse 64. "And at once Zacharias' mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise to God." We have this miracle. He'd already been miraculously made mute. Now he's miraculously able to speak again. Now, what's the purpose of a miracle? There's a lot of misconceptions when it comes to miracles. What is the purpose of a miracle? Yeah, to confirm it, right? To confirm it as being of God, as being legitimate. It's God's way of giving divine testimony to His involvement in an event or a life or a situation. It's verification that it's His doing. But we have a lot of misconceptions of miracles. Miracles aren't when extremely unlikely things happen. Sometimes we call those miracles, but they really aren't. Like when the United States beat Russia in hockey, like in 1980, the guy was like, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, yes, but that's not really one of them. Miracles are not wonders of nature, like a baby being born. That's impressive, and it's a really neat thing that God's created, but it's the way God created it to work. It's not a miracle. Miracles are when God imposes Himself to act in a way that is outside of the normal laws of nature which He created. There's no natural explanation for it. And the birth of John the Baptist was attested to be of God by miracles. The first miraculous aspect to it was the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both well beyond the childbearing age, then the fact that Zacharias was made mute for doubting, and now he's miraculously able again to speak again. And we see this in Scripture. When God does miracles, they're bona fide miracles, right? They're blind people, people who are, you know, this guy is for sure blind, who all of a sudden, in an instant, can see. Probably 20/20. It doesn't tell us, but I bet. It's when people who are dead, like verifiably dead, are made alive. Or Jesus walking on deep waters. It's not like the imposters that we see today where it's like this person has an achy back and all of a sudden they feel better. There's no way to verify it. Or it's not like, oh yeah, my cousin Scooter can raise people from the dead, but it's like only in some remote place that no cameras could ever go or nobody could ever really verify. The miracles of Scripture were always of the nature that the people of God and even the enemies of God would look at those things and know God is doing something. They might not accept it, they might not submit to it, but the miracles that God performs throughout Scripture are undeniable. They're 100% obvious, 100% verifiable, and they were always public, and they made it clear that God was at work. And what was happening here was a thing of God. And this is the exact impact that these miracles have in the birth of John. Verse 65 says, "Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." The people knew when John came that he was something special. There's something different here. This is not just an ordinary child. And you know that God was lending credibility to John's future ministry as the forerunner of Christ. And we'll see as we get further along in Luke and we come back to John and his ministry and his message, we'll see the effectiveness of his ministry. And much of that was because God really drew attention to him, his life, and his ministry through these miracles. But the people standing around are not the only ones impacted by this. Zacharias himself, as we see now, is greatly impacted as well. And we'll see now how he responds. Remember the last recorded words of Zacharias back in verse 18? They were doubting God and his messenger. But the next recorded words we have from Zacharias in verses 67 to 69 are words of praise. So that's verses 67 to 79. Zacharias' praise. Let's read those. "And his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Here we have words of praise from Zacharias focused on God's work of redemption. Notice that John's birth is the event that's kind of the trigger or the catalyst for Zacharias launching into this praise. But John is very far from being the focus here. He mentions him briefly, but the focus is very heavily on praising God for his work of redemption. Something else I really love about this passage is that you can see his praise overflow from a heart that is obviously filled with God's word and with God's truth. Zacharias, I'm reminded of the words of Christ to the Samaritan woman. God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is God's word. Zacharias knew God's word, and he could therefore, because of that, worship him in spirit and truth. As you look through this praise, he quotes Scripture repeatedly. He incorporates Psalm 106. He incorporates Malachi 3. He incorporates Isaiah 9. It's a praise for the full scope of God's redemptive work from both the Old Testament and the things that are to come. And he incorporates God's truth in it. Verse 67 says that Zacharias prophesied and was filled with the Holy Spirit. His prophecy here was the bringing forth of the very Word of God. These are inspired words, God-breathed words, and it focuses on praising God in four specific areas. The first one is the most obvious, a praise for redemption. He starts, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," a very general statement of blessing, and he starts to unfold that into specific areas of praise, and the first one is God's redemption. We always talk about how the Bible is the story of God redeeming a people for Himself and for His glory by His Son. And Zacharias recognizes that with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of Jesus, this work of redemption is coming to that most central moment. Is coming to that most important moment. In fact, he recognizes this so much. It's interesting, look at verse 68, how he speaks of this redemption as something that's accomplished. He speaks of it as something that's already been done. In verse 68, for he has visited us, an accomplished redemption for his people. I think that's interesting in light of the fact that Jesus hasn't even been born yet. But Zacharias is so sure, so confident that what God has promised, God will accomplish it. That God is faithful to His covenants. And here we see Him invoke the Davidic covenant in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. A theme that comes up over and over again throughout Zacharias' words is praising God for His faithfulness to His promises that He's made to people throughout the Old Testament. Here we have redemption and His faithfulness to His promise to establish David's throne for eternity. And God's faithfulness to His promises is really the second focus of Zacharias. I call it praise for promises kept. In verse 70 says, as God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. This coming of the Messiah and the redemption that was accomplished through Christ, this is what the entire Old Testament pointed towards. The prophets always pointed towards the coming Messiah. All of them that went before John the Baptist, and even going back to Adam and Eve in the garden. As soon as they fall into sin, you have Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming seed through the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And God has been faithful to His promise, and Zacharias responds in praise. He evokes the Davidic covenant, and in Christ, God has kept His promise to Abraham, or to David. God promised David that through his seed, through his descendants, that his throne would be established forever. And at first, David thought this, and we would think this too if we were in his position, that this promise would be kept kind of through a very conventional, traditional order of things. That David's son, who is Solomon, would reign, and then his son would reign, and then his son would reign, and that would go on forever. But the problem with David's descendants were that they were sinners, and sometimes egregious sinners, really bad sinners, so much so that God had to destroy the nation. First Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by Assyria, and then Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so you really have to begin to wonder, as you work through the Old Testament and as you read through the history of Israel, you start to wonder, how is God going to keep this promise to David? How is God going to keep this promise to David? The nation barely stands. The kings always fall. But then comes the Messiah. In Matthew 1:1-17, it starts with a genealogy. And it traces the lineage from David to Christ. And when we look at the genealogy of Matthew 1, it's one of those things, it's kind of a section you tend to want to skip, right? Because who wants to read a list of names? But it's critically important. The reason Matthew records that is because the theme of Matthew's whole book is that Jesus is king, and that it's in Christ that David's throne will be established forever. And that's why it's so essential that David and his descendants on down to Christ are recorded in Matthew, because it's a picture of God's faithfulness to His covenant. And while Christ didn't establish His earthly kingdom the first time He was here, He will establish it the next time He returns. In Revelation 19, we see His return, and in Revelation 20, He establishes His 1,000-year reign on this earth, as king of this earth. And then eventually he'll destroy that and create a new earth over which he will reign for eternity. God is faithful to his promise to David. We also see Zacharias praise God for in verse 73 for his promise to the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis 12, it's interesting, Genesis does a lot of speaking about the world as a whole. It does a lot about speaking of the world as a whole. And in chapter 11, it's really focused on the entirety of the world and how the nations are created and spread out. But then in Genesis 12, God singles in on one individual person, Abram. God singles in on him and he comes to Abram and says in Genesis 12, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And here's the key. "And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And again, just like with the Davidic covenant, you read through the history of God's people, you read through the Old Testament, and there's plenty of times you really start to wonder, how is God going to keep this covenant? How is God going to be faithful to this promise? But then the Messiah comes, Jesus, and it makes perfect sense. In the Messiah, you see how all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's descendant. Christ tells us that from every tongue and tribe across the world that His kingdom is going to be made up of. Every tribe and tongue across the world. And through Abraham, all the families of the earth are blessed because all their sins are forgiven and they are reconciled to God. He goes on in verse 74 to 75 to praise God for a new position. Praise God for a new position, specifically a new position that we have in Christ. Look at verses 74 to 75 again. He says, "To grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." This is a radical new position that we have in Christ. Before Christ, we're enemies of God. We hate God. We're enemies of God, yet now we serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. We see this some in our lives now, but we'll see it perfectly on the new earth where there will be no fear. We will have no effects of sin any longer on our lives. Verse 75 tells us that we'll serve Him in holiness and righteousness. As believers now, we serve God with the righteousness of Christ covering us, but on the new earth, we'll still have We'll do so in perfect glorification and complete absence of sin. And as 75 says, we'll do this in the presence of God forever. And so up to this point, Zacharias in his praise, he's been very heavily focused on Christ's fulfillment of the Old Covenant. That Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. That Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. But Christ didn't come just to fulfill the Old Testament, but Christ came to usher in the new covenant. Jesus, when He was teaching His disciples in Matthew 13:52, said, "Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." And that's exactly what Zacharias does here. In verses 76 to 79, we have praise for the new covenant. He says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord and prepare His ways to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 76 reminds us that John was a prophet of the Most High. He was sent by God for this very purpose. This very purpose. To go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. I think it's also great here how Zacharias refers to Christ, the Messiah, as Lord. Jesus isn't even born yet. Jesus hasn't even been born, and Zacharias is already calling Him Lord. It's a big deal. It's a direct statement on the divinity of Christ. Zacharias would have no reason to call Jesus Lord from an earthly standpoint. Christ hadn't even been born yet, so from an earthly standpoint, He doesn't have any position of authority. But Zacharias recognizes that Christ is the Son of God. And the only way it would have been acceptable for Zacharias to at this point in Christ's life refer to Him as Lord is if He was the Son of God. And this child of Zacharias, John, comes to declare the gospel of salvation now being fulfilled in Christ. The knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins. It's through Christ that God makes salvation possible. Christ is the sunrise from on high. I love that statement about Christ because we talk about sin and its blinding effects, right? When we're living in sin, we're blind to it. We're living in darkness. We stumble and we don't even know what causes us to stumble because we're walking in the darkness of sin. Death looms over you because of the darkness of sin. But the gospel is the light of Christ that shows us the way to peace. When the gospel enters into our heart, we see our sinfulness for what it is. We're no longer living in darkness. We now see the sinfulness that causes us to stumble. It shows us the way to peace. And that's where we leave John in the story until we get to chapter 3. It's in chapter 3 when we'll see him again and we'll see his preaching in the wilderness. But what do we learn from this that we can take and directly apply to our lives? Well, first of all, I think we follow the example of Zacharias. Zacharias shows us how to worship. When he went to worship God, he did it out of an abundance of what was in his heart. His heart was in tune with the Word of God. His heart was filled with the Word of God. His mind was filled with the Word of God. So that when he went to worship, it was simply an overflow of what was already stored up in his heart. And I want to challenge us as we look at our lives and as we evaluate how we worship, as we evaluate how we respond to the work of God. That's been probably my favorite thing about Luke chapter 1, was just seeing Mary, seeing Elizabeth, seeing Zacharias, and how they responded to the work of God in their lives. And I don't think it was always the most convenient thing that was taking place in their life. You know, for Mary, as a very young girl, to find out you're having a child, I mean, that's stressful in any culture, right? that's something that certainly wouldn't have been convenient in her life, yet she responds with worship. And the example of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias causes me to evaluate, how do I respond to God's work in my life? How do we respond to the work of God in the lives of those who are around us? And we have to ask, what's in our heart? Zacharias overflowed with biblical truth and praise because that's what was in his heart. And what we find is that really how we respond to the work of God in our lives, to the events that take place in our lives, is going to be a reflection of what we're putting into our heart. What we're putting in, what we allow our heart and our mind to meditate on. You're meditating on something every day, right? You're thinking deeply on something every day. You can't help it. It's just kind of part of life. But are you meditating on the truth of God and on the Word of God. We emphasize Bible study and meditation on Scripture in here. And I think I've heard some people get tired of how much we emphasize that. But we emphasize it for a reason. We don't emphasize it because Bible study and reading the Bible and memorizing it is a good hobby or just merely a healthy habit. It's much more than that. We emphasize it because it directly impacts how you think, how you live, and most importantly, it directly impacts how you worship God and how you respond to what God is doing in your life. You can't neglect the truth of God, His written word to you, and then expect to respond in praise like Mary and Zacharias do here in Luke chapter 1. You were put here to worship and glorify God, and the only way you can do that is by filling your heart and your mind with His truth. When we worship God, we must do it out of a heart overflowing with His truth. I also want us, as we look at what Zacharias does in this passage and how he reflects on God's faithfulness to David, he reflects on God's faithfulness to Abraham, and he reflects on God's faithfulness for what's to come, as if it's as good as done. As if it's as good as done. And so I want us to look at this and consider the faithfulness of God. The bulk of his praise revolves around worshiping God for his faithfulness to his promises. I was reminded of Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? See, what's incredible here is the same faithful God that is at work in this passage, that is at work throughout Scripture, the same faithful God that fulfilled His promises to David and Abraham is the same faithful God who's going to fulfill His promises to you. The same power that spoke this world into being, that holds this world together, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power that's at work in your life to fulfill the promises that God's made to you. Think about the promises that God's made in your life. Promise to save you from your sin and deliver your soul safely for eternity to God if you'd put your trust in Him. But not only that, God's promise, I was reading Romans 8, 28 to 30 today, where God promises, it's the passage, God works all things to the good, those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. But that entire passage is God's promise that if He saves you, He's going to sanctify you. God is at work in your life to bring you to the image of Christ, to change you into the likeness of His Son. It's the same power that spoke galaxies into being is the same God who will be faithful in your own life. So no matter the circumstances, you can look around. We've all got bad circumstances in our life to one level or another, right? It's just part of living in a sinful world. But God is incredibly faithful, and we see that throughout Zacharias' praise. Lastly, remember the focus here, as we've seen, is not on John. John gets a brief mention. He gets a brief mention, but the focus here is on Christ. Do you know the Christ who evoked this praise from Zacharias? Or I love the way Rocky often says it, does Christ know you? Right? I mean, remember Matthew 7? People are saying, Jesus, we did all this and that and this and that. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Does this Christ know you? Has the saving work that Zacharias considers as good as done, even though Christ hasn't lived at this point, Christ hasn't died and risen from the dead at this point, but Zacharias spoke of it as good as done. Has this saving work been applied to your own life? Have you come to a place of repentance and faith in Christ? It's this great salvation that caused Zacharias to worship and praise. Don't let that salvation pass you by. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are abundantly faithful and that over and over again Your Word demonstrates that to us. History demonstrates that to us. And even our own experience in our own lives demonstrates Your faithfulness to us. And we thank You as we look at what goes on around us and the challenges around us and the things that come and go in our lives.